Good evening, good evening. If you have your Bible with you, and I trust that you will, if you would turn that Bible to Luke, the 24th chapter, as we have the opportunity this evening to consider and to conclude Luke's glorious gospel and all the incredible things that he has shared with us, in many ways come to a spectacular heading and summation in this beginning verse 13, two people who are walking on the road to Emmaus. I think I mentioned before, 2 weeks ago, we just got right on the edge of this, and I mentioned before that some have speculated that Luke may be one of the unnamed participants that is here. We wish that we knew. All we know, verse 18, is that one of them is Cleopas. And it is entirely possible that the other one is Cleopas' wife. The references here to them are not gender specific in saying specifically that it is two males. Having said that, Luke has such a fondness for including women in the story, as evidenced by the fact that the resurrection stories begin with women at the tomb first. It would be hard for me to imagine that Luke here has an occasion where a woman is playing an important role and he would not single her out. But it is possible that it is Cleopas and his wife. It is possible that it is Cleopas and another disciple we don't know. But maybe the thing that we do know is that in the Gospels, when Jesus rises from the dead, he does not go to the Sanhedrin Council and look at them and say, "Meh, what do you think about me now?" Which I think would be probably what I would have thought Jesus would have done. And I'm pretty convinced that if humans wrote the Bible unaided by the divine inspiration, you might have Jesus with blazing eyes going to the Sanhedrin and maybe burning it down and condemning them all and all the things that they would certainly be deserving of. Instead, Jesus meets ordinary people. First, women, verses 1 to 12, and then these two disciples. And in these conversations and in these appearances, we come to meet Jesus and begin like those disciples who didn't really have it all pieced together yet. We start piecing this together. And there is perhaps no story like the road to Emmaus that helps us with that. So that's where we are this evening. This is probably one of my favorite stories in the book of Luke, and I have looked forward eagerly to having the chance to talk with you about it. Let's see if we can do that after a word of prayer, and then we'll think about the road to Emmaus. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the day and all the busy activities and things that we've been about, our jobs and school and everything else. But we do pray, Father, that you'd give our minds rest from all of those considerations and concerns. Help us now to think about what Luke has written by your Spirit. Help us to see the scene that he sets here for us. Open our hearts, that our hearts would burn within us as Jesus walks with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Christ we pray, and amen. So that very day, two of them, verse 13 tells us, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. There is some conversation about which particular village that is and where exactly Emmaus would be today. But the key thing here is that we are on this road about 7 miles out. This will become important, because in a minute, these guys are going to walk these 7 miles again. And even though everybody walks everywhere in New Testament times just about, it still is an awful lot of walking. And they were talking, verse 14, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. The expression here for discussing is a term used elsewhere, as and translated debating. So it is a vigorous conversation. Lots of discussion here about what's happened and what it could mean. And maybe Cleopas is saying one thing and somebody else, the other, is saying something else. But there's plenty of conversation. And Jesus then appears, verse 15, but their eyes now, verse 16, were kept from recognizing him. This has happened a couple of times in the resurrection accounts. Matthew has one of these in chapter 28 and 17. There's one in John chapter 20. It's just, we're not always 100% certain about all of that. If you look down in Luke chapter 24, in a moment, in verse 36, Jesus just materializes in the middle of a room full of disciples. So I can't tell you everything about Jesus' resurrected body and how all of that works. This does not just seem that they are dull, and you know, they're just not very sharp, or it's dark and they can't see. It does seem these disciples are prevented from seeing him because verse 31 says their eyes were opened. So they are not going to recognize Jesus, and that I think is going to serve as an opportunity for Jesus to kind of be the fly on the wall and overhear what they are saying and then build on that a little bit and to help them think a little more deeply about what Jesus has done and what Jesus means. So they said to him, he said to them, verse 17, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Luke has a marvelous taste for the ironic, and there's just a delicious irony in the fact that the only person standing in this conversation who knows what has happened is Jesus, and they're talking to him and saying, "What's wrong with you, buddy? Man, everybody knows about all this stuff. You don't know anything about this?" Actually, Jesus knows everything about this. They're the ones who don't know. Maybe I need to put a sermon together. There's a couple of places where people rebuke Jesus. Peter rebukes Jesus when he talks about the crucifixion after Jesus' confession. Jesus has to get pretty strong with Peter. I need to put together a sermon about, you just don't want to be telling Jesus, "You don't know what you're talking about." That's never going to end well. But Jesus very innocently asks, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." Now, I covered a little bit of this 2 weeks ago, and I think we got about right into here. And this prophet theme is just a major idea in Luke's gospel, seen in chapter 4, in chapter 7, in chapter 9, in chapter 13. We've talked about that both in our daily Bible reading and as we've been through Luke in this class. Please be mindful that if Jesus isn't resurrected from the dead, all he is a prophet, a spokesman for God, like lots of other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, who spoke, lived, and died. If you wanted to get real technical with me about that, that would, if Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead, he would actually be, yeah, he'd be a false prophet, wouldn't he? Because some of the things that Jesus said centered on, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be crucified and rise from the dead." But Jesus would just be a spokesman for God. What takes it up to another level? What makes Jesus the consummate prophet and priest and king? So concerning Jesus, he was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. This is kind of a mini summary of the gospel. Verse 20, somebody asks you to tweet out the gospel, that will work. That'll work. The chief priests and rulers delivered Jesus, condemned him to death, and had him crucified. That's pretty much what we have seen. Now, verse 21. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. I need to stop here and think about redeemed. Redeemed Israel. That's rooted in some things that Isaiah is going to say. If you'll look at Isaiah with me for a moment, just hold your fingers here. And let's go get Isaiah 41. In Isaiah 41, and I'm going to use verse 14 here. Isaiah 41, 14, and probably get a passage here in 43 as well. In this section, as you're looking at Isaiah, this is the servant song section, the most famous of which is Isaiah 53. But this is the beginning of that section where Isaiah is prophesying and talking about this special anointed servant who's going to do some unique and special things. These are some passages that the Jews in New Testament times weren't entirely sure what to do with and how to make all of that work. How would this special servant, for example, suffer and die? Isaiah 53, that's a big puzzle. Down at the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes down there, they ended up with two messiahs because one's got to die and one's got to be this warrior king that's going to lead them to victory. So there's a lot of confusion about that. But out of that was the certainty, verse 14, Isaiah 41:14, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." So this special servant comes as the Redeemer. Now I'm going to go 43:14, if I can use that as well. Same kind of language again. Same kind of conversation here. This special servant, 43:14, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice." So sometimes we talk about how the Jews, and you know, we see that all the time in the New Testament, they want this military revolution, they want Jesus to be a physical king, they especially want the Romans to go away. We even see that in the disciples. They're looking for castles and thrones and crowns, and we're kind of like, what is wrong with you guys? Man, you're a bunch of dummies, I mean, it's a spiritual kingdom. Well, the Messiah is going to be the Redeemer. The Redeemer of Israel. What would that mean to you as a first century Jew? We need to be redeemed from these Romans is what we need. That's where I would be thinking, and that's where a lot of them were thinking. So as I'm looking at Luke 24, let me get this other passage. You're turning back to Luke on your way. Stop off in Luke 2. In Luke 2, here's a good opportunity to see more, though, of what redemption would mean. In Luke 2... In Luke 2, we read verse 36 about Anna. In Luke 2:36, Anna's this amazing prophetess. She's advanced in years. She hangs out in the temple all the time. She's 84, Luke 2:37. So widow till she was 84. She did not depart from the temple. She worshipped and fasted and prayed night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks unto God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And again, that probably had very physical connections for those people. But Anna, and particularly some of the things that go on here in Luke, Mary's song that she sings, Zechariah's prophecy, all of that really points to spiritual redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Those kinds of things are going to come to pass as a result of the Messiah, not some kind of military takeover, those kinds of things. That's not really where this is going to head, not really where this is going to go. So I'm going back to Luke 24 now. I'm thinking about Isaiah, if you're looking for some Old Testament connection here. I'm thinking about Anna the prophetess and how Luke, at the end of Luke's gospel, starts pairing it up with the things that he had at the beginning of the gospel, particularly Jerusalem. And so this redemption idea is strong here in verse 21, but that shouldn't have been just nationalistic. They should have been thinking more in terms of other things that Isaiah was saying, other things that Jeremiah was saying. What about that new covenant? And I will forgive your sins and write my law in their heart. Where was all the, you know, nobody ever asked Jesus about that. Nobody ever says to Jesus, hey, how about that forgiveness of sin stuff? What everybody says is, hey, how about running the Romans out? When are we doing that? See? Well, they should have been thinking maybe in bigger terms than just some kind of revolution or some kind of military leadership. But you can see verse 21, we'd hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. You can hear the disappointment in their voice. And I've said a couple times here as we've worked along, Luke really emphasizes nobody was thinking Jesus is going to rise from the dead. Nobody is talking that or working that or expecting that. In fact, they say, besides all this, verse 21, it's now the third day since these things happened, and some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now, there's just a clear lack of belief, a clear lack of faith in the resurrection. Nobody's saying he was empty, the tomb was empty, which is exactly what we expected, because Jesus had always said he's going to be crucified, died, buried, rose on the third day. Boy, we just knew that was going to happen. Now, we don't know exactly where Jesus is right now, but we know he's resurrected. No, there's none of that. There's just disappointment, there's sadness, there's confusion. We don't know what's going on. Verse 25. Actually, somebody want to jump in here? Get fire a flare. You just have to come on. Verse 25. O foolish ones, Jesus says, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So Jesus does believe that there is an opportunity for them to stitch together what the prophets have said and understand his mission and understand who he is. Jonathan did a great job of that last Wednesday, to go back to the Old Testament and read it through the lens of Jesus. This passage here really helps us in that connection, because, I don't want to get ahead of myself, because Jesus is going to say, I am the key to unlocking the Old Testament. And if you're reading the Old Testament in any other way but to see me and my work, you're going to fall short. You're going to be in the business, verse 25, of being a foolish one who's slow of heart. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Verse 26, probably the most important verse. I don't know, I'm going to get in an argument with myself, 26 or 27. 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Every now and then, you'll trip across somebody who will say, you know, it was great that Jesus came and did this, but God, there are many ways that God could have saved us and so forth and so on. No. No, there are not. It was, what does Jesus say? Necessary. This is the way. This is how it had to happen. And this is the way that Christ was glorified. Think about how that stands the cross on its head. We think of the cross, they thought of the cross, as ridiculously and horrifically shameful. A horrible thing.
We're not going to tell anybody about that. Our leader got crucified. That's awful.
Jesus says, we're going to tell everybody about that. It's the way the Messiah, it was necessary that the Messiah did this, and it's the way that the Messiah is glorified. What does he mean by glorified? He means here certified as the anointed servant of God, certified as the Savior of the world, accomplishing his mission. Sometimes we think about Jesus as being glorified, sitting down at the right hand of God, and clearly that's a glorious moment for him. But the cross is the pathway, is the avenue to that glory. It is where Jesus is glorified, and if these guys will figure it out, if we'll figure it out, we will see that in that horrific and awful, shameful, torturous death, watching Jesus go through that, what happens to us? We look at Jesus and we say, nobody would do that but the Son of God. I can't believe that God did that for us. I can't believe how much God loves me. I can't believe how awful my sins are. All the things that cause us to worship and glorify and love and serve Jesus out of hearts full of grace, gratefulness and devotion to him, all of those things occur at the cross. Jesus is, he's glorified. He's glorified. It was, verse 26, necessary that he do that. Okay, so I've said many things. I should pause here long enough. Send up a flare. Somebody want to add something to that? What else should we say here? John West?
One of the distinctive things about messianic prophecy is it often was not understood until after the fulfillment. Like in John 20, verse 9, it says, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. There were so many passages like that, bread of life, lamb of God. They didn't get it until afterwards. Then they remembered, the zeal of your heart had eaten me up. And so many verses that when you look at it after it happened, it's like it was there all along. They just didn't see it.
I think what John says is exactly right. And let me rephrase some of that for the at-home audience. What John said is there's just a lot of these passages that you don't get, they didn't get until after the fact. And Jonathan talked about some of this, and I think we need to just be really careful, because I'm pretty hard on these disciples. Come on, boys. Pick it up. You know, figure it out. But would I have got it? Would I have done any better? Many of the things that Jesus said were difficult to get your head wrapped around. And it would have been very easy when Jesus is saying all that stuff about, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to rise from the dead. I mean, there's no precedent for that. That hasn't been happening left and right. It would have been easy to say, that's some kind of figurative something, and I don't really get it, but surely he doesn't mean literally die and literally rise from the dead. It would have been easy to push that stuff off in that kind of way. And I do want to say again, I think this is the kind of thing that helps us, but messianic prophecy goes way beyond just establishing the credentials of Jesus as the Son of God in an apologetic fashion. Somebody says, I don't believe in Jesus. He's not the Son of God. Okay, hey, watch this. I'm rolling out Isaiah 53. I'm rolling out Psalm 22. I'm rolling out Malachi. I'm showing all these passages. See, nobody could control their birth. Nobody could control how they died, all this kind of stuff. And I think there's some function for that. And I think there's a play to be made there. But primarily, messianic prophecy helped people who believed in the Bible to make sense of what didn't make any sense in Jesus' life. If he's who he says he is, what do you mean he got killed? I never saw that coming, is what the apostles are saying. What do you mean he rose from the dead? I didn't see that coming either, see? And so these prophecies then began to sink into place, and suddenly there's a giant, oh, so that's what David meant about, I will not let his soul see corruption. That's what David meant in Psalm 110. That's what Isaiah is talking about. Those things begin to explain the work of Jesus for people who are Bible believers. Does that make sense in some sort of way? Gilbert?
I say amen to that. The flip side is, Jesus, just like we saw this last night with Luke, here in verse 25, and he lies into him for not getting it. Last night with Zoom call, he tells the apostles they need to do a better job of getting it. Matthew 23, he's the last and corrects it. So it helps us understand about the judgment day. Jesus is love. He would never send people to hell. Jesus doesn't even let the crowd right there off the hook, because there is some point where he, as the judge, says, you've seen enough, you should get this.
So Gilbert is exactly right. And I think, I know, one of the things that's really helped me this year in reading the Gospels is seeing how confrontational Jesus can be. And now, the other side of that is one of the things that's really helped me in being with Jesus for a year is seeing how kind and compassionate Jesus can be. Because there's lots of people that I'm ready for Jesus to box their ears and say, you know, pick it up, pal. And Jesus is just really explaining himself and really working with it and really taking time. But that doesn't, it isn't always that way. It isn't always that way. Jesus will look at Nicodemus in John 3 and say, hey, pal, you should be smarter than this. You could do better than this. And Jesus looks at these guys and says, I say these guys, oh foolish ones, these two, and says, you all need to be thinking. You all need to be reading these prophets and adding it together and getting where you're supposed to be getting with this. So the idea, Gilbert's summation there is well put. If you imagine that Jesus would never judge anybody or send anybody to hell for all eternity, you just need to spend more time with Jesus. That's just the bottom line to that. You just haven't read all about Jesus. Maybe you've read the soft and fuzzy stuff, and there is soft and fuzzy stuff. But you need to read all of the stuff like this. You sure don't want Jesus on the day of judgment looking at you and saying, oh, you're just foolish. You should have read your Bible. You're slow of heart to believe all that the Bible said about me. I ain't looking to hear that on Judgment Day. That's a no-go. That's a hard pass. All right? We're cooking now. Jonathan, you covered all of this so well. You want to jump in? Okay. I asked Jonathan what he was teaching on last night in the Zoom call. I asked Jonathan, what are you teaching on tomorrow night? And he said, how to be a good listener, which I thought was a remarkably appropriate answer. Come on, Jonathan. You're the messianic guy now. You got all that material. You come on when you want it, all right? So it was necessary. Now verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. So, here Jesus takes the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets is a Jewish way of referring to the Old Testament, and works through the Old Testament to talk about how this means me. See this? This means me. And that word interpreted there, it is the word from which we get our word hermeneutics, which is the science of Bible interpretation, how to properly interpret the Bible. Jesus establishes himself in verse 27 as the bridge between the Old Testament and the present moment where they're standing there. Maybe a good thing to do is to just spend a moment. What passages is Jesus talking about? If you're walking with those disciples, what passages is Jesus referencing? This was such a short conversation with these guys on the road to Emmaus. There was no passage. Billy Stardust, what passage is he referencing?
The easy answer
is all of them. Okay, and I think in some ways that's a good. I think in some ways that's a good answer. He's referencing all of them. That'll paint you into a corner. Okay, so here you're teaching some Philistine battle text in the middle of Samuel. And someone pokes their hand in the air, Sister Difficult, Brother Crotchety, and says, well, Jesus said all of these passages speak of me. How does this battle text speak of me? And then you have to allegorize, come up with some crazy, fanciful explanation to get Jesus in the middle of David and Goliath, something like that. I'm not convinced that that means that every text, every verse in the nth detail references Jesus. I do think it means in the main, the message of the Old Testament is about Jesus. And there are some very specific places that point to that. Brother Jonathan might speak to this. That's a great answer. I do think this is where Luke is leaning into his sequel, and we will hear gospel sermons again and again and again throughout Acts that will reference many of these Old Testament texts. And that's not just Acts 13, where Paul rips off 4,000 passages in the most Jewish sermon that's ever preached, and that's not just Acts 8 and the Ethiopian eunuch, Isaiah 53. There's just all these verses all along the way. But to stay on top of my Philistine battle text thing, what does not happen in the book of Acts is somebody takes a text that is just about some of the history of the people, like a battle, and allegorize that into some very fanciful and very whimsical, you know, the five stones stand for the five fingers on Jesus' crucified hand. You don't get any of that. What you get is prophetic imagery, which when you read in the Old Testament, how does David, and David doesn't really fit all of that in Psalm 110. Solomon, David's son, can't fit all of that. So then along comes Peter, or along comes Paul, and says, yeah, that was talking about those kings in some way that are of the house of David, but really the ultimate expression of that is in Jesus. And then it all, you know, like, oh, I always wondered exactly who this suffering servant is in Isaiah 53 and how his death helps me and why he's led as a lamb to the, suddenly it snaps into focus a little bit more clearer. Billy?
Thank you, sir, too, is, even though I wasn't referencing Jesus,
Okay, so what Billy said is, even the stuff that's not prophetic about Jesus reveals stuff about us, about our need for a Savior. So maybe some of these texts that look like they're pure history, they're history that's painted on the backdrop. For example, why are there Assyrians whomping the Israelites and dragging them off into slavery? Because they're wicked sinners and they have not done what's right and they need repentance and they need forgiveness. What's the whole book of Judges about? How man can't grope his way to God on his own and man does a really bad job of that. Instead of reading it for interesting nuggets and tidbits, Old Testament, and I'm seeing the promises to Abraham being fulfilled. But about what God was doing to bring Jesus here. It's still about my need for Jesus. All of those things show and push us towards Jesus, which is what Paul says about it being a schoolmaster, bringing us to Jesus in Galatians chapter 3. So I do think in many ways, verse 27 is more than Genesis 3:15. He'll bruise his head he'll bruise his heel and he'll bruise his head. Or Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or Micah 5:2, that he'll be born in the city of Bethlehem. I think verse 27 is telling us there's a way to read the Old Testament. And the way to read the Old Testament is not to see how Israel is the chosen people of God and they're amazing and they're wonderful. Actually, you can't read the Old Testament that way because they're not really very amazing. Pretty good job pointing that out. Or how about this? Let's read the Old Testament and learn a bunch of Bible trivia so when we play Bible trivia with our friends, we can smoke them. I mean, they don't know who the three kings over the United Kingdom are, but we study down the timeline and we know all those cool facts. No, that is not the way to read the Old Testament. The way to read the Old Testament is to see things concerning himself. How does this point to Jesus? Does it speak to Jesus? Does it tell of our need for Jesus? Does it tell of God's plan to bring Jesus? Does it show God fulfilling promises, some the ultimate of which is bringing Jesus? All of that is in play here in verse 27. Somebody add to that. Let's make more in verse 27. John, put more in verse 27. And I will go some of that. I'll go a ton of that. But I would say this. You're not going to get it without Jesus. Amen. You're not going to get it without Jesus. I think these guys have good hearts. But without Jesus, there's a missing piece to the puzzle. I'll tell you what's missing. See, now I've done a bunch of puzzles. What's missing here is not a piece to the puzzle. They had all the pieces. You know what's missing? The box. They need the picture. That's what's missing. Jesus is the picture, and then the pieces snap all together, and all of a sudden they're looking at the Messiah. That's what's going on here. I really challenge you out of verse 27. I'm pushing my time here. I don't remember growing up anybody in Old Testament Bible class talking about these things concerning Jesus. What I remember is teaching the facts and data and figures of how many guys Gideon had chasing Midianites in the dark and memorizing the names of kings and memorizing dates and all, but I don't remember any, and I should say this, that made you speak. I wasn't paying good attention to Bible class when some teacher was working really hard to do this, but I don't remember there being an emphasis on reading the Old Testament to see Jesus, to point to Jesus, to see the work of God bringing Jesus, to see the prophecies of Jesus, to see my need for Jesus. I don't remember verse 27. And sometimes that's because we're so busy just trying to get kids to sit down in Bible class that we didn't have much time to do all that deeper kind of stuff. But that's where we want to go. And maybe the real application, yeah, that's how we need to read our Bible at home. And it's good for kids to see how many men Gideon had. But what's really important is that we see Jesus. That's right. And Abraham was looking for a city that no hands had built, and all of them were looking. Peter talks about that. Angels longed to look. So while it is certainly true, and what John said is certainly so, you hand somebody a Bible, they have a good and honest heart, they can get there. But the way to get there is not in Genesis 1. The way to get there is through Jesus. Then you can understand how all of this fits together, and that'll build your faith. I think, Paul Goss, did you have your hand up? The coder ring. Paul, that's so, thank you for saying everything in two sentences that I've tried to say here in 45 minutes. You know, when we first started Table Talk and we were not going to get to use Matthew 26 and Isaiah 53 every week, then there was general panic because, I mean, what am I going to use? And what we all discovered as we spoke at the table is the Bible's talking about Jesus all over, everywhere. And when you start reading the Bible looking for a table talk, it becomes like that decoder ring or those special glasses, if I can do my Nicolas Cage thing. And all of a sudden, some things begin to snap into focus. Paul, that's an excellent application of that. And you know, and I know, they'll pop that scripture up on the screen, and I'm like, where are we going with that? And then the guy starts talking, and you know where we're going? We're going to the cross. We're going to Jesus. It's amazing. All right, we're right there, verse 27. Here comes kiddos. If you need to go get a kid, run. Go get yourself a kid. We will start in 5 minutes in here. Luke 24:27 is where we're holding off right there. Thanks, everybody. Great class. Great thoughts.